Open your Bibles, if you would, to John, the 8th chapter. Let's make a few introductory comments that what I have to say is kind of related a little bit to what we were talking about last week. Not as whole, and I don't have any props for you this morning. This morning's going to be sort of straight up. But I do want for us to... It's good to remind ourselves of some fundamental things every now and then. Sometimes it's always good to just go back to the beginning, go back to the basics, and talk about some important things. But this morning what I want to do is I want to talk about some things sort of related to what we discussed last week from maybe a little bit of a different perspective. And as you will notice, the scripture reading this morning was from John chapter 8, verse 36. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And I want to, the background for this statement that Jesus makes is a discussion about slavery. When we talk about slavery from our own history as Americans, certain things come to mind, don't they? And with respect to this, the slavery that occurred in the American South is not actually a bad place to start. You know, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees predominantly about who they are and what they're doing, and he's talking about them as slaves. And this discussion that he has here is rooted in their history in Egypt and what went on there and how things developed and how they became who they were. But he discusses it in terms of abolition, of freeing people from slavery. And when we discuss freedom from slavery, of course, you know, we think of the Civil War. We think of the Underground Railroad. We think of figures like Harriet Tubman. But I want to talk about, you know, what it means to be set free from, you know, the perspective of the greatest abolition movement in history, or the rest. I have a long subtitle today. Or what should have happened in the Exodus. Because make no mistake, that's what Jesus is really talking about here. He's talking about freedom and slavery, and it's rooted in the discussion of what happened in the Exodus and how important that was to Israel and how important that should be to us. As a matter of fact, the Exodus forms the backdrop for Paul's discussion of who we are as Christians in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, you know, we're sort of in the same boat as they were because the same things have happened to us that happened to them. And we're talking about freedom from slavery here, but not just any kind of slavery. It's a slavery that is worse than the American South. It's a slavery that's worse than Egypt. It's a slavery that's worse than any master that Israel had during the days of the judges. We're talking about slavery to sin and death and the devil himself. And that's what Jesus is talking about, and that's what we're going to talk about today. What it means to be set free from this, the greatest abolition movement in history, is when Jesus came down to this earth to die on the cross to free us from our sins. But in order for us to do so, we're just going to go ahead and get involved in the lesson here. And how we're going to talk about it. The first thing that we need to acknowledge is that, you know, in spite of what we understand to be true as Christians, we have to be aware of some things that the world is going to tell us and is going to tell our children, is going to tell each other and themselves and everyone who will listen. And we need to deal with some fundamental problems. And I've always tried to be honest with respect to who we are in light of the surroundings that we find ourselves in. The biggest thing that we have to do as Christians is to confront the culture that we live in. Because that's what Jesus did. And we have to be honest about what the world says about sin, what the world says about hell, what the world says about God, what the world says about righteousness and unrighteousness, holiness, what is profane, ethics, what is ethical versus what is unethical. We have to be honest about what the world says in order to be able to educate our children, in order to be able to answer the world. We have to understand what it says. And the first thing that we have to address regarding this whole issue of slavery to sin is the fact that sin is indeed real. Sin, the Hebrew word that's sort of the origin of the term that's translated sin, what it means is it comes from the world of archery. It means missing your target. So the idea is, oh, let's just say I've got a bow and an arrow and I'm trying to hit that clock because preachers always want to destroy the clock, right? So let's say I'm taking aim at that clock so it won't tell me when to stop, right? So I let loose and instead I hit the exit sign. Now that's pretty close, but I missed my target, haven't I? Now, when I miss my target, it's a failure to achieve what you should. That's really what sin is. It's a failure to achieve what God has commanded us to do. Now, we can sin by not doing something we're supposed to do. We can sin by doing something that we're not supposed to do. But to understand this point that sin is real is one of the most fundamentally important declarations we can make in our society today. Because after all, in our society, what the world at large believes, even those who claim to be religious in our culture, what they actually believe deep down, whether they're willing to express this or not, is that there's no such thing as sin. And I find this discussion interesting, because we've talked about this before. You know, we've talked about the fact that the world will tell us that, you know, this is wrong. You know, we shouldn't murder people. Pretty much everybody can agree on that, right? You shouldn't murder people, okay, all right, we agree, that's wrong. You shouldn't steal from someone, most of us will agree, okay, that's wrong, we shouldn't do that. But if you ever ask someone who has no theological background whatsoever, no belief in God or anything beyond the physical realm, someone who is purely materialistically atheist, why is it wrong? You can never get an answer. What's wrong? Because society says it's wrong. So if society said murder was okay, it would be okay then, right? I mean, this is the logic. If we agree as a society that certain things are wrong, well, what if we happen to change our mind? Does that magically make it okay? Of course not. And even our friends who deny the existence of God, who deny any kind of standard given to us by God for behavior, can agree that that proposition is absolutely ludicrous. But what that means, their ability to acknowledge that such a fundamental thing as objective right and wrong exist, show the hypocrisy of the world's stance that we call moral relativism. And we've discussed moral relativism before. And the fact that ultimately when you take it to its conclusion, anything goes. And we would live in a society of chaos. And fundamentally, the proposition of moral relativism is this. Just because if I think something is wrong, then it becomes wrong for me. But if you don't think it's wrong, then it's not wrong for you. If we take that proposition and we extend it as far as we want to, we get into the kind of world in which some person says, well, I don't think murder is wrong, so I should be able to do it. Of course, we all understand that is totally insane. But have you guys ever heard the phrase, live your truth? You guys ever heard that? Live your truth? Okay, don't. Because your truth may not be the truth. There is one truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And what that means is that in spite of whatever the world wants to believe, you know, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Psalms chapter 14, verse 1. Sin is real. It will separate you from God. It will stain your soul. And at the end of your life, if you haven't dealt with that the way that God tells us it can be dealt with, you will, as we talked about last week, drink from the cup of wrath. So make no mistake, sin is absolutely deadly real. And what that leads us to is this whole other problem that the world has, and that, you know, just to be quite frankly honest, this is a problem that I find a lot with people who call themselves Christians. You know, we can't hide our sin. One of the most fascinating things about our technology, about what we are able to do, is on your phone. By the way, I'm not intending to give anyone. Most people will probably know this. And the ones who were afraid of knowing are the ones who probably know it before we do. Because they tend to be, let's just face it, this is a product that the younger generations are more familiar with than the older generations just because of the way things have worked. Now, you want to sit down and pull out an adding machine instead? Ken's probably not going to know how to work that. I don't know how to work. Well, I think I could figure it out. I don't know how to use a slide rule. I'll just tell you that. And VR's sitting here laughing at me because I don't know how to use a slide rule. Dude, I had a graphing calculator in high school, okay? I didn't need a slide rule. You cannot hide your sin. We're going to read a couple passages, and we'll talk about some of the stuff that happens today. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, the Hebrew writer, he says this. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. Chapter 12 is the verse where the Hebrew writer says, "The word of God is active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of bones and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." And then he follows it up with this statement in verse 13. "No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." You cannot hide your sin. You know, God says through the prophet Jeremiah when he's condemning the false prophets of the day, he says, "Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord?" You know, there are some people who labor under the delusion. Your phone, if you have a smartphone, I know some people don't. If you got a phone, you open up your web browser. How many of you guys know how to access incognito mode in Chrome? Or private mode in Safari? Yeah, some of you guys do. Actually, I use it for buying airline tickets when I have to. Because when they track your... sometimes if you buy airline tickets from the same airline or from the same site over and over again, the cookies on your phone... that in your browser, and then they start increasing the price when you do it over and over again. So, yeah, I'd use it for buying airline tickets. But you know what? Incognito mode is a lie. I'm going to tell you this. Incognito mode is a lie on your phone. Full disclosure. The most common use of incognito mode in a web browser, you guys can guess what it is, can't you? Pornography. Incognito mode is a lie. And those kinds of sins are getting easier and easier and easier to do in secret. And we convince ourselves that nobody knows. But someone always knows. God always knows. You always know. And one day, you're going to forget to close that tab. And someone's going to find it. And the truth is going to come out one way or another. You know, we as a society, I mean, that's just one manifestation of this, but we as a society have developed this delusion that if we don't get caught, that it doesn't count. All you got to do is look at kids in school, man. Kids in school, well, the teacher didn't find out. Who cares? It was still wrong. Well, she didn't find out, so we didn't get punished. So that makes it okay? You know, we live life. And by the way, this is sort of the origin. This is exactly what it means to be a hypocrite, by the way. Is to go about your life trying to hide parts of yourself from other people. The word hypocrite, actually what it means is someone who wears a mask over their face. And that's, we constantly say the term comes from, you know, the origin of the term comes from Greek drama. And it does, and that's what would happen is the actors, they would wear a mask that indicated which character they were portraying. And so they have this mask, this person they're pretending to be, and then there's the person they are underneath the mask. And so the term became a pejorative for people who pretend that they're one thing but are really something else. You know, one of the most interesting things about medicine, especially mental health, in recent years, is that the mental health world is starting to take note of how damaging hypocrisy can be. One of the things that they've actually stated, and this is just an objective thing that we can all sort of see eventually and go, okay, yeah, I get that, but they've actually started to take official medical notice of this fact that, you know, every human being is that we've essentially got two parts of ourselves. There's the part of ourself that we present to everybody else, and then there's the part of ourself that we sort of keep private and secret. What the mental health profession is starting to notice and starting to understand is that the farther apart those two parts of ourselves are, the worse overall our mental health is going to be. The more chances of things like psychosis or psychotic breaks or other problems, depression, anxiety, the farther apart from each other those two parts of ourselves are, the worse off we are going to be. And it's only when who we really are is the person that we present to the world, get closer together and become the same person, that we truly, actually become mentally healthy. Surprise! They've stumbled upon teaching that's been in the Bible for thousands of years. Hypocrisy is the one of the things that God has condemned time and time and time again in Scripture. As a matter of fact, Jesus went on a big harangue about it. And in John chapter 8, let's go back to John 8, and we're going to look at the narrative that's here in John 8 and 9. By the way, John 8 and 9 are this wonderful, these wonderfully two wonderfully connected passages of Scripture. All the things that Jesus talks about, this whole discussion of slavery to sin and freedom. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, and this is after he has just twice already identified himself. He said, I am, and in a very declarative statement, the way God does in Exodus, right? You know, when Moses says, who shall I say sent me? God says, well, tell them I am has sent you. Jesus twice in verse 24 first, and then later on in verse 28 says, I am, in a very evocative sense, in a very declarative sense. It states, I am, essentially, I am God. So some of the people believe what he's saying. So he says to those who believe in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So they answered him, well, we are the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anybody. Of course, you know, Egypt, Judges, Philistines, Edom, Ammon, Egypt, there's again Egypt, the Amalekites, the Arabs, the Syrians. There's a long list of people they were enslaved by. So how is it that you say you will become free? Truly I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house in the house forever, but the son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are the offspring of Abraham. Yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. And I speak of what I have seen from my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. And there's this long discussion they have after that where they try and justify themselves before Jesus and say, no, we're the ones who are in the right. And Jesus says, no, you're of your father, the devil. And then he ends this discussion once again, before Abraham was, I am. Finally, again, declaring his divinity. And it's at that moment where they pick up stones to throw at him, but he hides himself and he leaves the temple. And as he's leaving, and this is, if you read John 8 and John 9 together, what becomes clear is that John 9 is a narrative that's discussing all of the things that we're talking about this morning. Sin is real. You can't hide it from God. No matter how much you deceive yourself, you're still guilty of it. That's just the way this works. And because of that, we have to understand the fact that punishment for sin is absolutely real. And it's this that the 12 understood, that the Jews understood. They understood that punishment for sin was real. Make no mistake, the Pharisees absolutely believed that punishment from sin was real. They believed it so strongly, as a matter of fact, that they thought that everything bad that happened to a person was the result of some sin in their life. I guess they forgot the details of the book of Job. But that's that understanding that sin is real, that you can't hide sin, that God will know your sin. They believe that. They had that right. Problem is, they were still stuck in the act of deceiving themselves. And so as they're leaving, the 12, who also have been taught this their whole life, that things, bad things that happen to you are a result of your sin, they believe it so strongly that as Jesus and the 12, they're leaving the temple, his disciples are with them, they turn to him and they see this man who's begging at the gates of the temple, a man who's there every single day because that's his spot. And we've talked about how people like this in our society sort of become fixtures, haven't we, in our Bible class before. And so this man is here, and the disciples ask him, they ask Jesus as they pass this man, saying, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" They believe that there is punishment for sin. They believe that that punishment is absolutely real. They just don't understand how it works entirely. And so what happens from there on out is this magnificent illustration of all the things we're talking about today. So Jesus starts off saying, "Hold up. No, that's not why this happened. Sometimes stuff just happens in life. But I'm going to take this opportunity to show you guys something awesome." So he does his thing, and those of us who are familiar with this narrative know what comes next. Through a long process of events that involve risk on this man's part, that involve discomfort and an extreme level of trust for someone who, because he was born blind, he has never seen in his entire life. He's got to trust this person who's done something that, you know, they take a piece of dirt, spit into it, create sort of like a mud-like mixture. But he puts it on the guy's eyelids and he says, "Go and wash in the pool of Siloam." And this trust that I'm talking about, this risk, this danger, this discomfort, it involves, number one, leaving his spot so he can't beg anymore for the day. So he leaves his spot, someone else probably going to take over. And then he's got to get from the temple, which is the highest point of elevation in the city, down to the pool of Siloam, which is the lowest point of elevation in the city. You ever try walking downstairs in an unfamiliar place blindfolded? Try it sometime. It's harder than you imagine. Next time, if you're a person who goes hiking, next time you're hiking on a trail that you don't really know, take a blindfold. Try and get around the trail. See what happens. Marcus is like, I know where that leads. Broken arms, gashed up knees. That's what this guy did. Walking downhill through Jerusalem to get to the pool. And by the way, the narrative only gets better after that. Because after this, you know, he washes this mud off of his eyelids, and all of a sudden he can see. Never been able to see a day before in his life. Zoom tight. Bless you. Never been able to see a day before in his life. All of a sudden, walking around. And here's the part that we don't think about that much. Think about the people who knew him, who saw him at the gate every day. You know, he's a blind guy. And if his eyes were clouded by a cat, we don't know what the condition was. But instead of staring off into nothing the way blind people usually do, imagine what it would be like talking to this guy, and he goes and he grabs you and he embraces you and he gives you a kiss on the cheek the way they did in those days. And then he steps back and he's holding you and he's looking into your eyes, making eye contact with you, walking without a stick to lean on, without a stick to feel his way around with, walking around on his own 2 feet, avoiding obstacles. That would be kind of creepy to see this guy doing that. But the best part of this whole narrative isn't that. It isn't the fact that Jesus cured him of his blindness. The best part of the narrative is that what follows shows exactly these things. Dude's walking around seeing, obviously seeing. And the word gets back to the Pharisees and the priests and the Sanhedrin. And so they call the man before them and say, "Who healed you?" And what we see is we see an evolution that this blind man goes through in a very rapid sequence of events. He goes through the evolution of freedom. And he's putting together the pieces in his brain as he speaks to the Sanhedrin of all the things that we've been talking about. And he understands that what Jesus did for him is more than just curing his blindness. After all, what word does Paul use to refer to life before we were forgiven of our sins in Romans 6? Darkness. Sons of darkness were called in some of his letters before the blood of Jesus washes away our sins. Dead in our trespasses and sins. We're walking about in darkness. Blind. He actually uses that word a few times. And this discussion that this man has with the Sanhedrin shows that he understood what they did. Ultimately, what it takes for us to free ourselves from the shackles of sin isn't just like not... Because here's the thing. The Pharisees knew that sin was real. So did the priests. They knew that sin was real. They knew that you couldn't hide your sin from God. And they knew that punishment existed because of sin. They knew all three of these things. So why were they lost? And that's what the discussion with this man actually shows us. Because they believed all three of these things that we're talking about. So this man, they question this man, who did this for you? Well, I don't know what his name was. I couldn't see him. Unless you forgot, I was blind until 30 minutes ago. I don't know what he looks like. He's the one person who could be questioned by the police and say, "I didn't see nothing," and be telling the truth. But then they say, "Well, but who was he?" Well, I don't know. He was a prophet, though. "Oh, you think he was a prophet? Well, dude, I was blind. Of course, only a prophet can do this. We know that from the scriptures." "Oh, you're going to lecture us about the scriptures?" "Well, kind of. Yeah, I think so." Of course, the Sanhedrin knew who had done this. They knew exactly who had done this for this man. But this man ultimately stands his ground. They bring his parents in. They say, "Well, who healed him?" "I don't know. He's a grown-up. You talk to him." And when he refuses to budge on acknowledging that this man at the very least must be a prophet, they exile him from Jewish society. They cast him out of the assembly. This is a punishment that's reserved for people who commit the most heinous sexual sins that are listed in Leviticus 18, by the way. Casting out of the synagogue is exile from the people. Removed from the commonwealth of Israel. You're no longer an Israelite. But after all that happens, Jesus actually tracks this guy down. Which, by the way, makes this narrative here in John 8 and 9 stand out. Because after Jesus performs a miracle for people, he usually just walks away. This is the one guy he actually tracked down after the miracle was already completed. He hunts this guy down and he asks him a question. Do you believe the Messiah is coming? That's what he means when he says, do you believe in the Son of Man? Do you believe the Messiah is coming? Do you believe this is the age for the Messiah to return? And the man's answer is, well, miracle-working prophets are back, so yeah. And then Jesus tells him, you're looking at him. It was me. And it is me. And I am. So the guy falls down at Jesus' feet and worships. And again, this event becomes interesting because this is the one time I can remember before his resurrection where Jesus accepts worship from this man. And that makes him special. But there in John 9, toward the end of this discussion, Jesus has another interaction because some of the Pharisees have followed this guy to see if Jesus would find him. But as the man is worshiping Jesus, Jesus says to him, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." And the Pharisees understood what he was talking about. He's talking about sin. Those who think that they understand what the truth is are going to realize how wrong they are. And those who are lost in darkness are going to be given the truth for the first time in their life, because those who are supposed to be feeding them. By the way, John 10 is connected with this. When Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd" in John 10, this is exactly what he's talking about. The people who have been leading Israel and guiding Israel spiritually have been leading them down the path of darkness and blindness and slavery. And so Jesus comes to preach to those who would hear for the first time in their lives what would truly set them free. For hundreds of years, the law of Moses has been distorted and twisted so that people would not be free. And Jesus came to provide that freedom. And so the Pharisees understand this is what he's saying, and they ask him this question. When they heard him say these things, they said to him, "Are we also blind?" Meaning, you're saying we're the ones who are wrong? The answer that Jesus has for them is this. If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, "We see," your guilt remains. You know, you think you're so perfect. You're still lost. You're still lost in your sin. What it actually takes for Jesus to set us free, what it takes is for us to open our eyes. For Jesus to be able to save us, what it takes is for us to have the awareness of self, to understand what our sins are. We actually have to open our eyes and look at ourselves in the mirror the way James tells us to, looking into the perfect law, the law of liberty. And we have to have the wit to see what our own sins are. You know, it's not enough to believe that sin is real, although that's necessary. And the world truly at its heart of hearts doesn't believe that sin is real. And it's not enough to know that God sees all sins. and that we cannot hide anything from Him, because after all, they did that. And it's not enough to understand that punishment for sin is coming because they believe that. What it takes for us to be able to be set free by Jesus is for us to acknowledge that we have sin. You know, when we talk about sin, it's really easy and it's really comfortable for us to talk about other people's sin, isn't it? That's really easy for us to talk about. Pharisees thought it was easy. They did it a lot. The priests thought it was easy. It's hard for me to talk about my sin, because that forces me to acknowledge that before God, I am unholy. Before God, I am blind. And I'm lost. And I am still bound in chains. For us to be able to be set free, what we've got to understand, what we've got to be able to do, is to look down and see that there are chains there in the first place. The problem with the Pharisees was that they didn't think there were chains there. They didn't realize how tightly those chains were wrapped around not just their hands, but their feet, their whole body. Like Jacob Marley in Dickens' story, A Christmas Carol. When Scrooge is seeing him, he says, My chain was as long as yours when I was alive. But link by link, foot by foot, I'm paraphrasing here, you've added to yours. It is a long and ponderous chain, he says. The chains of the things that we do in life bind us. And only Jesus can break us free. But we have to realize first that those chains are there. And that is what will drag us away into death and into hell if we're not careful. But the good news is Jesus can set you free. And if the Son sets you free, then you are free indeed. If you're here this morning and you want to be set free from your sin, I'm here to tell you it's easy. And it's not. But it is. What you got to do is you got to come to Him and acknowledge the fact that you are bound, that you are chained by your own sin, and say, I need forgiveness. Confess your faith in Him. And you do all that by being buried in water. Peter says, baptism saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the flesh, but the pledge to God of a good conscience. Jesus Himself said, you must be born again of the water and of the Spirit to enter the kingdom of heaven. If you'd like to do that this morning, if there's any prayer we can offer on your behalf at all, please come forward and let us know what it is as we stand.